So as Kevin said actually this morning, it's the same this evening. It's really chilly in here. It's getting colder as autumn dawns. Well, as we begin, let me tell you a story that may warm your heart, and God willing, this sermon will warm all of our hearts and perhaps set us ablaze for living for God. This is a story about a boy called John. John was born here in London. He was born into one of the poorest and roughest parts of London. And John was born into a really, really broken home. His parents were heroin addicts. His dad made a living through petty crime. He was often in and out of prison. John's start to life was horrendous, to say the least. Let me state the obvious. He was not brought up in a loving, caring, safe, or nurturing environment. Before John had turned 7 years old, he had been exposed to all manner of wickedness and evil. Tragically, as a result of the broken home he was growing up in, his mum actually attempted to take her own life. The social services got involved and removed John immediately from his parents and placed him in care. When John was asked about how he was, he couldn't describe it. He just had a pain in his heart. His life had barely begun, but it felt to him like his life was over. Thankfully, that all quickly changed. Out of the blue, the social worker informed John that he was going to be placed with a foster family, the Stevens family. John had never experienced anything quite like it. He walked into this home of David and Jane. There was something strange about this home that he couldn't quite describe. It was loving. It was caring. It was safe. David and Jane were fun to be around. They had two kids of their own, Sophie and Greg. They were much older than John, but they were so easygoing. They took an interest in John. They loved to play with him. Well, after a significant period of time passed, John had his many ups and downs, of course, with his foster family. Not least, he'd received the news that his mum did commit suicide. He was called to a meeting with his social worker and with David and Jane present. And John was told by his social worker that David and Jane wanted to adopt him as their very own son. You see, David and Jane were so moved with compassion and love for John. Now, it's hard for me to try and capture what happened in that moment, but the story goes, John fell to the floor and he started to weep. He couldn't control the tears. David and Jane were worried. They thought he was really sad and angry. But once again, it turned out that he wasn't. These weren't tears of sorrow. These were tears of happiness. John had never experienced this feeling before. He couldn't describe it. Somebody wanted him. Somebody loved him. Later in life, John recalled what happened with him in those early days of being an adopted son of David and Jane and a sibling to Greg and Sophie. He said, actually, when he officially became their adopted son, David and Jane made it clear by their actions and their words, "Listen, John, we love you unconditionally. You are ours and we are yours. You belong in this family." And John in his mind made this promise, "I'm never going to call them mum and dad because they're not my real mum and dad. I'm not going to call Sophie and Greg brother and sister because they're not my real brother and sister." But a month into being the adopted son of David and Jane, John recalls he was coming home from school. His dad, David, had picked him up. David had asked John, "John, how was your day?" And just completely unthinkingly, John said, Dad had a great day. David started to weep. It was the first time John had called him Dad. That night they went home, and over dinner, John said, "Mum." When they had family worship on the Friday night, when they were praying, John prayed, "Thank you, God, for giving me a mum and a dad and a brother and sister and a home like this." They all cried together. Things had totally changed for John. Now, I'm skipping a lot in the story, and there was lots of up and downs. But one thing was clear for John. He was loved unconditionally. He didn't do anything to earn David and Jane, his new mom and dad's, love. He didn't do anything to merit it. They gave him it freely. And as John discovered that he was a son with the same rights, status, and privilege as his siblings, John discovered that all of his, not all of it all of the time, but most of his behavior in his household was driven by love. In response to what his parents had done for him, he couldn't but love them. Very soon everybody used to comment and remark how, "John, you so belong as a Stevens. You resemble your mum and dad and your brother and sister in the way that you behave, in the way that you now act." You see, John had responded to the love he had received, and with a heart filled with gratitude, he embraced the family traits, the family desires, the family values. Now, here's why I mention that story as we begin. That story of human adoption gives us the tiniest of glimpses in to our big story of adoption. You see, you and I have been adopted into the family of God. Why? Because of God's love for us. We did nothing to earn it, nothing to merit it. He accepted us. He loved us before we were even born. He brought us into his family. He united us to his son. And so you and I have the same rights and privileges and status as Jesus. Just as God the Father delights in God the Son, so God the Father delights in all of us who have trusted in Christ. All of us now belong to the family of God. We have become father, a brother and sister. God is our Father. So much so that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption, leads us to cry out to God, "Father, Abba." Question, can you remember the first time you ever said, as a Christian, "Father"? Maybe not. Because it's the most natural thing to say. Have you ever had that experience, right, where you're in church and God's Spirit testifies with your own spirit that you are a child of God? That everything that's been preached and everything that's been sung, it really resonates with you deeply, meaningfully, because you are a child of God. Well, the reason I begin here is because as we come back to the book of Romans, Paul has unpacked the glorious gospel of grace, all of the glorious doctrines of who we are in Christ. And in light of who we've become, Paul wants us now to live as children of God, to obey, to give all of our lives to God in obedience. But what is incredible about what Paul argues in Romans chapter 12 is God, his call for us to obey is not motivated by us trying to earn or merit his favor. It's not motivated by fear or guilt. It's motivated by our response to his unfathomable mercy. If you look down at chapter 12 of Romans, you'll see that verses 1 and 2 form the beginning of a new section. We know that because the word therefore is there. Arguably, this is the most significant therefore in the book of Romans, because we are being led from the first section of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, into this final section of Romans, chapter 12 through 16. This is the hinge point of the letter. This is where Paul moves from unpacking the gospel of God's amazing grace to now applying the gospel of grace to our lives. Now, I appreciate that many of us, or some of us at least, who are here tonight, we've not been here for the first part of this series. And so we might feel that we're coming in so cold. So let me just very briefly help reorient or orient us for the first time back into Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 11 have three sections. Chapters 1 to 3 is where Paul gives us the bad news of Christianity. What Paul says in chapters 1 and 3, as he sets up this glorious exposition of the gospel, is this: all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Paul says, because of that, all of us stand condemned before Almighty God, deserving his just judgment and punishment because of our sin. That is the sobering news of Christianity. There is a holy and just God who will not be indifferent to our sin. But then Paul moves in Romans chapters 3, verse 21, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 39 to unpack the good news of Christianity. And what Paul says is this: God has provided a way for us sinners to be restored back into right relationship with God. And Paul says God has provided his own son, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ has done is this: at one and the same time, in his life, death, and resurrection, he has shown God to be just. He punishes sin, and he's shown to be the justifier of the ungodly, because Jesus came and took the penalty for his people's sin. So our sin is paid for, our sins are forgiven, and God is showcased as just. In chapter 4, when Paul's unpacking the gospel, if I could give the shortest summary, he says, here's how you become a Christian: by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone, you will experience God's salvation alone, and this is all to his glory alone. Paul, in this dense section of his letter, he gets into unpacking the terms of the gospel. So he speaks about this wonderful truth called justification. Whenever a person trusts in Christ, they're united to him, and in that moment, they are justified. It's a once and for all act where we're declared righteous. The penalty of our sin is paid, and this is what it means: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in that moment, when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is united to him, that's not only what happens. We're blessed with this wonderful reality of sanctification. We're definitively sanctified, declared holy and blameless. God gives us a new heart with new affections, new desires. He writes his law in our hearts. He enables us to die to sin. We're no longer under the dominion of sin, but we're alive to Christ. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now works in us, and progressively we are being made more and more like Jesus. Justification, we're freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, we are freed from the power of sin. And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul went on to speak about adoption. When you're filled with his Spirit, when you're united to the Son, one of the most remarkable things happen is that you become a child of God in the Son. Christ's past is your past. His perfect life lived for you, your past. Christ's future, your future. He is the heir of the most glorious inheritance. You become co-heir with Christ. Christ's present is your present. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, so too are you seated there. As the Father looks at the Son with delight, joy, love, and acceptance, that's how the Father looks at you and I. Adoption. The Spirit leads us to say, Father. Abba, Father. But Paul even goes on in Romans chapter 8 to explain one more glorious doctrine, the doctrine of glorification. One day, we will be removed from a world where there is the presence of sin. No more sin. Glorification is a day when this world, which has been subjected to the curse, which is groaning in frustration and futility, one day it will be liberated, and so too shall we. And we will be able to worship God as we were meant to, without sin hindering us or sin hampering us. Now, as Paul unpacks this glorious message of the gospel, he gets to the end of chapter 11, and here's what happens. In light of all that he's just said, he's moved to the core of his being to praise God. See, gospel doctrine always leads to gospel doxology. And in verses 33 to verse 36 of chapter 11, Paul gives us joy-filled, heartfelt praise. He's so enraptured with the gospel, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. This is too much to take in. And that leads Paul into this new section, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now tonight, I've only got one thing I want us to look at in this verse, and it's the first part of verse 1. We're going to look at the source of Paul's appeal that he gives in chapter 12 and verse 1. Then next Sunday night, we're going to come back and look at the contents of his appeal and the goal of his appeal. Tonight, I just want us to look at the source of his appeal. You see, if you are going to live the Christian life, you need to understand the source, the basis, the motivation for why we do what we do. Paul says, I appeal. Notice this isn't I command you. I appeal to you. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, my seminary professor would say, ask what it is therefore. In light of all that I have just said, in the first 11 chapters, Paul's saying, my appeal, what is coming next, what I'm going to call you to, is in light of all that I have just said. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Every time in Romans, Paul uses brothers just to remind us and signal to us, he's not talking to us as individuals, he's talking to the recipients, his original recipients and us tonight as the church. Brothers and sisters, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Or other translations, in light of or in view of the mercies of God. Paul says that the source of his appeal is the gospel of God's amazing grace that he has just unpacked in chapters 1 and 11. And I need you to see this. Paul doesn't use the singular word for mercy. He uses the plural. In light of, church, the mercies of God. When Paul thinks of the salvation, God's salvation of sinners, he thinks it's mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Justification, God declaring us righteous, mercy. Sanctification, God making us holy, mercy. Adoption, God taking us as his own son, in the son, mercy. Glorification, mercy. When Paul is unpacking the motivation, the source of all that we are to do in the Christian life, he says, what ought to drive us, what ought to motivate us, is the mercies of God. And so, you and I have got to understand that the only motivation in the Christian life, the proper motivation, the fuel so that we will live as God desires us to live, has to be a proper appreciation and contemplation of the mercies of God. If what's driving you in your Christian life is anything other than the gospel, I'll guarantee you this, your Christian life is on a rocky and shaky foundation. If your motivation for what you do in your Christian life is guilt or fear or a wrong understanding of who you are or a wrong understanding of who God is, then I guarantee you your Christian life is all out of joint. Whenever you hear the term mercy ministry, what comes to your mind? Is it ministry to the poor? Ministry to the helpless? If it is, that's wrong. Whenever you hear mercy ministry, your immediate thought must be, should be, God has been merciful to me in Christ. And it is the God's mercy shown to us sinners that ought to motivate us and fuel us to show mercy to others. Now, Paul here, he says, in view of God's mercy, in light of all God has done, here's what I want you to do. Now, the reason I want to just labor long and zone in this part is because I think many of us perhaps have memorized this section of Romans, these two verses. And if I was to say to you, what does Paul say is a motivation for us to live the Christian life? We might say, this is what Paul says. He says, because of all that Jesus has done for you, now you go and do all this for Jesus. And the problem is sometimes, just unintentionally, what happens is we put on a tone. You know, God's done all this for you. Come on. Come on, get your act together. Come and live right for God. But the problem is if that's the way you read these verses, you've completely missed Paul's tone. Romans chapter 11 ends with this eruption of joy. Oh, the depths, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. Paul's overcome by what God has done for him in Christ. It's so joy-filled is Paul that he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies. Here's what I want you to do. In light of your joy-filled, heartfelt response to what God has done for you, I want you to live out the life of the gospel of grace. John Stott in his commentary says this, there is no greater incentive to holy living than a contemplation of the mercies of God. You know, when John contemplated the fragments of his story, he'd grown up in a home where he was neglected, abused, abandoned, rejected by his own parents, and then he was taken into care, and then he was loved by his foster parents who took him as his own. It was mercy upon mercy shown to him that moved him to live for them, to love with them, to belong to them. One of the things that John came to grasp through the actions and the words of his parents was, listen, John, there's nothing you need to do to earn our affection. There's nothing, John, you need to do to belong to this family. You've been justified, brought into right relationship with us. We did it. John, you are being sanctified. You're going to become more and more like us. As you experience our love, that love's going to manifest itself in you. You've been adopted. Our past is your past. Our future is your future. And your present, John, is we love you and we delight in you. Now, the reason you need to know this is because I think here's where it all goes wrong in the Christian life for you and I. I think our greatest problem is that what often motivates us in the Christian life are not the mercies of God. I think our biggest problem in the Christian life is that on a daily basis we forget what God has done for us. Like when we wake up in the morning, we it's crazy, right? We forget justification. We forget definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification. We forget our adoption. We forget our glorification. And we don't even realize it. And then as we start living out the day, what inevitably happens to us is, and it depends what sort of person you are, the way you're wired and shaped, if you sin, if you fall, it might be guilt, a guilt trip that motivates you to try and do better. Or if you're a Christian who's forgotten that you're an adopted child, you've forgotten that you've been accepted, loved, God the Father rejoices you and is rejoicing the Son, you start trying to obey so that you think God will accept you. But you're accepted, you're loved. There's nothing you could do that would make God love you anymore. There's nothing you could do that would make God love you any less. You're righteous in Christ. In the Reformed tradition, the more I've been around, the tradition I've grown up all my life, I've noticed that there are proclivities to Christians. I think we have a healthy emphasis sometimes on the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. But here's what goes wrong. I think some of us who are Reformed Christians, we grasp that we are unworthy. We come to Christ and we think we're being humble and pious, but we're actually being very arrogant. And we say, I'm so unworthy of God's love. I don't deserve God's love. God can't love me. And so everything I'm going to do in my Christian life is to try and make God want to love me. And the tragedy is, God loves us. God has accepted us, and it's on the basis of all that he's done in Christ, and that's why it's so arrogant and proud, because we are saying, God, see what you've done for us in Christ? It's not changing me. My view of me as unworthy of your love is more important than what you have done for me in Christ. So Peter, the first time he ever meets Christ, he falls on his knees. I'm an unworthy sinner. Peter, after the sin we studied this morning in John chapter 18, his threefold denial of Christ, he feels so unworthy, he feels so broken. But let us ask the question, why? What was the change in Peter's life that led him to be the bold preacher of the gospel, the great pastor of the flock that God had set under his care? Because he came to understand who he was, a son who had been worthy in Christ. Jesus loved him, delighted in him, and told him he wanted to use him. I think some of us in the Reform, what we struggle with is we fail to understand who we have become in Christ. I think there's another problem. I think sometimes an unhealthy and out of proportion emphasis, if I can put it like this, because I don't think we ever emphasize or see this in proportion, on the holiness of God, can manifest itself in wrong ways in our Christian life. So this is what we think. We think God is so holy, like so, so holy, so, so just. God hates sin. He cannot even look upon sin. I know I'm a sinner, so God must hate me. He must really, really find me revolting. He must tolerate me. And do you know what you've stopped believing? You're sanctified. He made you holy and blameless in his Son. Jesus shed his blood for you. He was raised from the dead for you. You're holy. And when fear is motivating you, oh God, I'm so scared of your holiness. I think if I sin, then you're never going to accept me. You're going to condemn me. You've totally undermined the doctrine of justification. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. So when fear's driving you, it's slavish fear, it's bondage, and it is the wrong motivation in the Christian life. And here's the final wrong manifestation I see that drives Christians so often in our tradition. The fear of man. We say we take God, we've got big God theology, we take the doctrines of God's grace seriously. And yet, ask yourself, why do I do this as a Christian? How much does a thought come into my head? What will they think if I do this, if I say this, if I act in this way? You ain't got big God theology. You got big you theology. You're in bondage to the traditions of men. You don't fear God, you fear man. And all of it's because you've got a misunderstanding of who you are and have become in Jesus, and because you don't fully appreciate that God is holy and just and he is loving and gracious and merciful, and all of that has come together in his Son, and a holy and loving God delights in you. The only motivation for the Christian life must be the mercies of God. You've heard me say this already in this series 100 times, and you're going to hear me say it 100 times more. You are completely loved. You are completely accepted. You are forever righteous. That's the basis upon which you obey. You don't obey God because you want him to accept you. You don't obey God because you want him to love you. You don't obey God because you want him to think of you as more righteous. You are that. And here's what you need to do if the mercies of God are going to be the main motivation in your life. You need to wake up every morning and remind yourself of the mercies of God. You need to daily renew yourself in the gospel. You need to daily fight against your proclivities, whether it's to self-loathing unworthiness, or fight against your proclivities to fear men, or to fear, or to have a wrong obsession with a wrong attribute or aspect of God that is putting your whole Christian life out of kilter. And you got to just bask yourself in who you have become. The more you understand of who you are in Christ, and who God is as he's revealed himself to us in the person of Christ, here's what happens. Your instinctive, your innate response is joy-filled, heartfelt, grace, gratitude-shaped obedience. The more I understand of what God has done for me in Christ, the more I'm led to want to give him the sacrifice of thanksgiving from my lips. But more than that, and Paul did that, I want to give him the sacrifice of my life. Because he has loved me in an unfathomable, unimaginable way in Christ. He's redefined my past, re-altered my future, completely changed my present. So my only response is I want to give him my everything. You know what the difference is between John's human story of adoption and you and I's story of adoption? John genuinely, right, had joy-filled, heartfelt response to his parents, David and Jane. He just loved to do what they did because they loved them so well. You know the difference between you and I, though? When we were adopted, God came to live inside of us. God gave us new hearts, new affections, new desires. So here's what I know about every single person in this room who's a Christian. Your heart wants to obey God. Your heart genuinely wants to desire God. You genuinely want to become more like your Father in heaven. You want to be holy. And the process by which that happens is as we renew ourselves in the gospel daily, then out of the overflow of our hearts, His Spirit comes and He takes our desires and we just naturally live as He desires. He gives us the commands, He gives us the blueprint, all here in Romans 12 through to the end. But the difference between us and John is that we've been given a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to live in us, to change in us, to work in us these glorious gospel truths. I'm going to end with this question, and I want you to think seriously about this for tonight and for the rest of this week. Every time you do something, I want you to ask yourself this question this week. What is it that's motivating me? What is it that is driving me to do what I do? What is it that is shaping and informing my behavior? And see if it's not the mercies of God. Stop and remind yourself of who you are in Christ and who God is. And remind yourself that you have the Spirit. And so ask the Spirit, help me, fuel me to do what is good and pleasing and acceptable to you. Let's pray. God, as we come before you tonight, we want to praise you passionately for all that you've done for us. We were once in bondage to sin, to Satan, to the desires of the flesh, blinded by the God of this age. We once had turned our back on you. We refused to listen to you. And then you came in your perfect timing and you called us to yourself. You drew us to yourself. You chose us even before we were born. And you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You adopted us. You justified us. You sanctified us. You have promised to glorify us. So God, as we rehearse the doctrines of the gospel of grace, we pray that these truths, these mercies, might be the realities that inform how we live, how we behave. God, as you shine the torchlight of your Spirit upon our hearts tonight, some of us need to confess that sometimes in our pride and arrogance, we think we know better than what you have said in your word. Some of us need to repent because we've had wrong thoughts of you, unhealthy obsessions, not shaped by your word, but shaped by things that are amiss in our life. And so God, we are coming tonight and we're asking that you in these weeks that lie ahead would renew our minds, our thinking, so that we would be transformed and conformed to Christ. Lord our God, we pray that as we now sing in response to what we've heard tonight, as praise erupts from within, we pray that we might go from here tonight motivated by your glorious mercies. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.